and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Wednesday afternoon here in sunny Southern California, where it's just kind of really sunny right now. We're glad you're here with us. Thanks very much for being with us. It means everything that you take the time to do it. And we're going to do another open forum today, 2 hours of open forum with Joe Heschmeyer. So you know Joe's good at this. You can ask him whatever you like. Joe, former seminarian, former lawyer, presently a father and a member of the staff here at Catholic Answers, one of the apologists here at Catholic Answers, the author of a nice little stack of books, including one about St. Joseph, one about St. Peter, one about the early church. I'll give the titles shortly. Can you hear me, Joe? Joe, can you hear me?
Yeah, sorry. I was cutting right in and out, but I just fixed it.
Oh, you fixed it. All right. Very good.
So.
Yeah, Joe's still figuring out the plugs.
Oh, actually, it just cut out again.
Oh,
there we go.
Come on. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. You can call and ask whatever you like. You don't have to be Catholic to call. As a matter of fact, we really enjoy all the conversations we have. You might be someone who knows your Catholic theology or your Bible or your morals and philosophy very well, and you have a very particular question, or maybe you're one who really doesn't know that much about Christianity, about the Bible, about religion at all, but you have a question that you'd like to ask a Catholic apologist just being someone who explains and defends the faith, you're welcome to call here, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, and we'll get you on with Joe, who's wearing quite a impressive shirt today, looking like he just broke out of prison. Joe, the stripes, it looks like a cartoon prison shirt, kind of, and I don't mean this in a mean way, you know, on you it looks very nice, but does it come with a little chain and there's a heavy ball that is attached to that, Joe, or... the shirt just comes. Sorry, Joe.
Yeah, it's a black and white shirt, and it's new. And every mime and prisoner joke has already been mined so far, I think. But it's worth it. I like it.
it looks like maybe you could blow a whistle and call a penalty.
Yeah, true.
If somebody asks
you know,
the wrong question,
the crowds I run in, that you're the first person to make a referee joke.
Oh, really?
Much more miming and old-timey prisoners, like a ducktail.
Very old-timey prisoner. But weren't old-timey bathing suits kind of black and white striped, too? Like, old-timey bathing suits. Like, how did you know who was a prisoner and who was just a guy going to the beach in those days?
I imagine it was very easy to
was all clothes black and white stripes at a certain period? Was there a time?
By the way, people in the video department are commenting that the stripes are actually the wrong way for a referee. So maybe that's why you're the first to make that joke.
Oh, well, all right. I don't mind being dumber than everybody else as long as I'm first. 888-318-7884. You ready to take some calls?
Yeah, let's do it.
Yeah. All right. Very good. Let's go to George in Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio, which is an easy thing to do when you're in Iowa. George, go ahead. Can you help me with line one? Go ahead, George, with your question for Joe. You okay?
Yeah, we were talking about intellectual honesty. That's what I brought up, and I mentioned Socratic dialogues, and Joe wanted to take me up on having a Socratic dialogue, and, well, I went completely off the rails with that. I completely derailed the conversation myself, so sorry about that, Joe.
Oh, no, I totally forgotten about it. So you are very well forgiven.
It might have derailed less than you think, then. Sometimes it feels worse.
Memorable bad taste in my mouth. So,
no, I wasn't expecting to have a discussion about it was like the argument from contingency, or perhaps it's considered the cosmological argument. But you, I think you wanted to go down the path of asking if everything comes from something else.
Oh, sure. I remember this conversation.
Something else. Sure.
Would you like to continue that?
Sure, if you'd like. Yeah.
Yeah, I'd love
it. Seems that, yeah. Yeah, I totally want to say that, yeah, everything that we see around us is a rearrangement of material, and people are born from other people. And so there's either reproduction or there's rearrangement of our fundamental parts, and it just goes back and back and back. And in fact, I think that's a fair measure of time, is that entropy changes. It increases, and yeah, so people come from other people, and
yeah, and I think even the conservation of matter, it's totally a reasonable position to say that every particular iteration of matter is unique and contingent, but that matter itself isn't unique and contingent in that way, that it's always been there. That at least is a coherent position. I think the position is wrong, and I think we can show the position to be wrong, but is that what you're saying, that like every particular material form is contingent, but not the matter itself?
For the purpose of the conversation, yeah, I'd grant that they're all contingent on the previous state.
Sorry, I think you cut out a little bit, at least on my end. But maybe we're just having more technical difficulties. Oh, okay, great.
Your point.
So in exploring the argument from contingency, the first thing to make clear, and this will, I think, also help people listening who don't remember a month ago, a contingent thing is something that doesn't have to exist. It has a beginning. It could have an end. It exists under certain conditions. So, you know, you and I only exist because our parents met, and we only exist because oxygen exists and food exists and so on and so forth. And so every particular thing we see in the universe is contingent. And yet we know that contingent things cannot be all that there are, because if A depends on B to exist, and B depends on C, and C depends on D, you only get anything if you've got some necessary set of condition. And so that necessary, we just mean non-contingent. And a necessary thing, because it doesn't exist just under any conditions, but under all conditions, has to have always existed and has to always exist. And so this argument is for an argument for something or someone necessary. A lot of Christians stop there and just say, well, since everything we see is contingent and we need something necessary, therefore there has to be a God outside the universe. But I think you're rightly pointing out that there is another alternative, that there could be something else necessary like matter. We could even add to that something like mathematics, the rules of logic. There are all sorts of things that you could posit are necessary, that, you know, 2 + 2 = 4 isn't just true in this or that particular circumstance or in this or that particular era, but seemingly as a rule of logic is true in all possible universes. And so it's necessary. That's just the first half of Aquinas' argument. His argument is that there has to be something other than those contingent things that we see. There can be more than one necessary thing. You could say math and matter and God and angels and whatever else are all necessary. That's not necessary, again, just means like doesn't have a beginning and end, doesn't exist under certain circumstances the way we do. Because the second stage of Aquinas's argument is that we're looking for something that's both necessary and an explanation for its own existence. If you just say, well, there's always been this amount of matter, no more, no less, and it's just always been there, that's not really an explanation at all. In the same way that if I just said, oh, well, my house has just always been there, you would say, that's not an explanation. You haven't explained why it's there at all. Just saying there's exactly this much matter, no more, no less, is just arbitrary kind of special pleading without some deeper argument to a creator. Does that second step make sense?
Yeah, I get what you're saying. Yeah, if I just tried to use that as an explanation, sure, yeah. If hypothetically I said that matter was just a brute fact, would I be in the same boat as...
So a lot of people use the argument to fact or brute fact. And brute fact, I think we really misuse and explode that category to just be like, those things I can't actually explain. So if I can't explain why beauty is there, beauty is just a brute fact. And that, I think, is bad kind of logical reasoning, bad argumentation. So the question is, well, why is God exists any different than, well, matter's just always existed? And the argument has to do with the metaphysical nature of God, that God is understood as I am that am, that his essence is to exist. And now you might believe or disbelieve that idea of God, but that idea of God would at least be an explanation for its own existence. In other words, if there was a perfectly existing eternal being, then the argument like who created him is nonsensical. But that's different than saying there were, you know, 7 billion atoms or whatever, you know, obviously much more than that, and no more, no less, because then you're still saying, well, that's a weird arbitrary number that the universe just seems to have, and we move from there. We're just arbitrarily choosing something, as opposed to an infinite eternal God, where it's not, those qualities in God aren't arbitrary. Those are necessary if you understand the definition of God. Does that... Now, we're in very deep philosophical water, so I understand if that's confusing, but does that make any sense at all?
Well, I think, I'm coming from the position of someone who, you know, I'll say, you know, yeah, I'll take, you know, for this conversation, sure, I put forth matter and energy, and you, you have made your philosophical point, your metaphysical point, which I've done a bit of reading on that before, and I try to understand it as best I can and steel man that, right? Portray it honestly and be able to rearticulate that honestly. So I'm glad that we got there. It just seems, I don't look to, I could be wrong. I don't have an explanation for why stuff is here, but as someone who is interested in interrogating the answer that God is self-explanatory, God is the greatest thing. And I just want to ask now at this point, do you wonder if that is intellectually honest, though? Because are we absolutely certain that we're not just defining God into existence at that point? Because you say,
I totally understand.
Joe, I'm just going to let Joe answer this, George, and then I got to go to the break. I just got to let you know, because I know you guys wanted to have this back and forth dialogue. But yeah. Joe, because I think this is a great question. So if you could help George with that, and then we'll have to talk another time.
Yeah, so Anselm will argue that God has to exist using sort of like the notion of a greatest possible existing being, and that than which nothing greater can exist, has to exist. And I think that does really raise the question of, is he just arguing definitionally God into existence? Aquinas' argument is more subtle than that. He argues that we can know that there must be a certain type of creator from what we know about the universe, and that if this type of creator exists, then it makes sense that he's always existed. Whereas saying, well, there's always just been this much matter and thermodynamics says so, doesn't really explain why there's always been that much matter. Doesn't really explain why thermodynamics exists. It's not a metaphysically satisfying explanation in the way that a proper understanding of God is. I really appreciate this conversation, George, and I hope you do call back so we can carry this on again, whether it's a month from now or whatever it is. I'd love to keep this conversation going.
Yes. Wonderful dialogue, George. And this, I have to say, I appreciate it because it is where so many people are. I need this basic question answered. When we say, when we reason to God, is it special pleading that we're using, or is there something solid there on which that reasoning rests? So, George, thank you so much. But we do have to take this break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host, Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, dressed as he's got his Halloween stuff on early. He's dressed as a prisoner, and we're happy to have him. Joe, of course, the author of many fine books, including one on St. Joseph, a very nice book on St. Joseph called A Man Named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times. And you can find all of Joe's books over at shop.catholic.com. Before I go back to the phones, before I go back to Joe the burglar, I do want to just invite you again, because there's only 2 days left to sign up to come to our Catholic Answers Conference. We're super happy with what we've got lined up. And a whole bunch of people coming, but there are still seats available. So if you'd like to be part of that, especially if you're near to us here, you know, within driving distance or maybe within a short flight distance, and you want to get here because it's just a couple weeks away now, a couple weeks from tomorrow, we will be here with our Catholic Answers Conference talking about the Eucharist with some of the very finest scholars. Bishop Paprocki from Springfield, Illinois, will be our keynote speaker. Lawrence Feingold will be talking. All of our guys here at Catholic Answers, Simone Riscala, who you've maybe gotten to know by listening to her here on the show, a wonderful, engaging, and extremely insightful speaker, all talking about the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. You want to sign up? Just head over to CatholicAnswersConference.com and register. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Plus, we got a bunch of special surprises. I just was hearing today about maybe we'll get to see a little bit of Don Johnson's new film that he's producing. Don Johnson makes some wonderful, good, very helpful documentaries about what's exactly going on today in our world and what we can do about it. And he's got one coming up on transgenderism, I think, and maybe we'll get a chance to show a little bit of it at the concert. But I mean, at the conference, there's always little surprises here and there. Lots and lots of wonderful people will show up at the conference. We'd like it if you would. CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Joe Heschmeyer, of course, one of the apologists here, so he will be one of the speakers. And Joe, lots and lots of questions to get to, so excuse me for taking all that time. Ready to head back to the phones? I think I'm going to take that as a yes. Joe's just staring at me, but I think we got some kind of connection problem with Joe today. Let's see if we've got Alondra there in Clovis, California. Oh, beautiful Clovis, California, where I bet it's hot as anything today. Listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Alondra, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Do I have you there with us?
Hi. Yes, I'm here.
All right. And am I right? Is it really hot in Clovis?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. 113, I think, 110 at least.
That's not even human temperature. That's beyond hot. That's, I didn't even, get to your question and then get right back into whatever reclining position you were in before. Alondra, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Okay, it was just a simple question, I think. It was about godparents.
Okay.
I was wondering why we have them. And why do we need them to receive sacraments like baptism, First Communion?
It's in case parents die of heat stroke, I believe, Alondra. Well, that's not probably true. Joe, why do we have godparents?
That's a great question. We don't strictly need them, meaning like it's not necessary for the validity of the sacrament. In fact, canon law in 872 says, insofar as possible, personally baptized is to be given a sponsor who assists an adult in Christian initiation or, together with the parents, presents an infant for baptism. And the idea is really simple, that whether you're an adult getting baptized or a child getting baptized, an infant even, you need someone who has been there before who can kind of help you on that journey. And the godparent is supposed to be someone who does that. And in the case of... well, either an adult or a child. Canon Law 872 goes on and says, a sponsor also helps a baptized person to lead a Christian life in keeping with baptism and to fulfill faithfully the obligations inherent in it. So, you know, if you're starting out something for the first time, it helps to have someone who's more experienced at it, who can sort of guide you through the process. It can be often disorienting and confusing and scary. And so to have someone who can really accompany you on that journey, and it can't just be, you know, the priest at your parish, because he might have a couple thousand people. And so having someone who says yes to really taking you under their wing, that's a really good kind of spiritual benefit. And if it's, you know, the case of parents having their child baptized, choosing godparents, You know, I think any parent can tell you it would be really great to have a second set of hands and someone who can kind of accompany them on the journeys just of bringing a child up in the faith. So that's why it's not necessary for the validity of the sacraments, but it is really good to have both a male and female godparent or a male and female sponsor who can sort of guide you on that journey.
Okay. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, you bet.
Best of luck getting through the heat, Alondra.
Thank you. Thank you, guys. Have a good day.
You too. Let's go to Colorado. I bet it's cooler in Colorado. Jim in Colorado listening on the Catholic Radio Network. You there with us, Jim?
Hi.
Hi, Jim.
How are you folks?
I'm very
good.
Well.
How are you?
Great. Doing well, thanks. Hey, so I just have a quick question. In some translations, older ones, I think, the words "Blessed are you among women" are spoken certainly by Elizabeth, but also by the angel Gabriel at the Annunciation. And in newer by older translations, the Douay Rheims I've seen myself, the Vulgate I've seen myself, and I've been told that the King James version, that those three have the angel Gabriel saying, "Blessed are you among women," to Mary. And I believe the New American, the RSV, the Augustine Bible, and, you know, also an ESV that I keep around. In those Bibles, those words are spoken only by Elizabeth at the Visitation. And that question happened to come up amongst a group of friends some months ago. And I was just wondering, do you know, is there any reason to think one set of those translations is any more accurate than another with respect to that particular question as to whether or not the angel Gabriel actually said, "Blessed art thou among women"?
That's a great question. I actually, you stumped me there. I had never noticed that, but I just pulled it up, and you're absolutely right. My guess, and this is a huge caveat because it is a guess, is that there is a transposition between Luke 1:42 and 1:28, because it looks like all of the newer versions don't have it in there, which is a good indication that this is probably something where, as we have better manuscripts, it makes sense to imagine that since there's two very similar verses, that you would find some copyist errors that would include the same line in both. Like, oftentimes when we're looking at errors that come into a biblical manuscript, it's in a case like that, where you have two similar but slightly different verses, and a copyist gets the line wrong and includes the later line in the earlier one or the earlier one in the later line. But that is only a guess based on some other cases I know of. So unfortunately, yeah, you've stumped me here. I'd have to do a little more digging and research that to be 100% sure. But yeah, you're right. You'll find it in some older versions, but you don't find it in, as far as I know, any of the newer versions of Luke 1:28.
Okay, great. Well, thank you. And, I appreciate your help. Hope you guys have a great day.
Thank you, Jim. Thanks very, very much. Appreciate that. The number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and we're heading up to, it's Steve in Napomo, California, where I bet it's also probably about 113 today. Steve watching on YouTube. Hi again, Steve. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thank you, guys. It's only about 95 here, so I'm doing good.
Oh, you're, yeah. Alondra should come over and see you.
Football back in 77. It was 1:15. We had 10 straight days, 3-a-day practices. And no Division I college team ever had 3-a-day practices, full contact. So, anyways, I know what that's like. But my question was on 1 Corinthians 11 through 20:21, and it speaks in my, it's a Zondervan NIV archaeological study Bible. It describes how sharing meals was important to the early Christians, and whereas in Jewish and Greco-Roman religious societies, they were not very, shall we say, orderly. And for Christians, however, the shared meal was such a powerful emblem for their love in Christ that it came to be called a love feast, a Greek agape, literally a love. The word is used in this manner in the New Testament only in Jude 12. Jesus also instituted the Eucharist, or Lord's Supper, and it is difficult to ascertain the relationship between the Eucharist and the love, quote, love feast. Were they one and the same, or two different events?
Yeah, good question. The Catholic Encyclopedia actually has an article that looks at this. You'll sometimes see it's also called the Agape Feast or the Agape Meal.
Can you give it to us after the break?
Continue that thought after the break.
All right, we'll take a quick break and we'll get back to Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer and Steve's question right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at shop.catholic.com or pick it up at a good Catholic bookstore. Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and Steve in Napomo, California, on the line with a question about the first letter to the Corinthians. In that letter, there's a description of a love feast. And is this early Christian practice of the love feast the same as the Eucharist, different from the Eucharist? Not sure what that is. Joe Heschmeyer with an answer. Joe?
Yeah, so these love feasts or agape feasts or agape meals, they're shrouded in a little bit of mystery historically because they're referred to more than they're described. We don't even know for sure how frequently they were connected with the Eucharist. And all of this you can find in the Catholic Encyclopedia article on the word agape. There's a whole section there on the agape meal. But it appears that it was a somewhat structured meal that may have been connected to the Eucharist, but wasn't the same as the Eucharist. And one of the ways we know that is it was an actual literal meal. And in 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul is warning people not to get drunk at it. And you've got people clearly bringing food from home and all the things you would normally deal with at, you know, a picnic or a potluck or anything like that, much more than the stuff you would deal with at Mass. Now, in Paul's context in writing to the Corinthians, there does seem to be a Eucharistic connection to it because Paul's just finished talking about the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and then talks about the agape meal. So the Corinthians at least seem to have been celebrating these two things together. The early Christians would celebrate the Mass in the evening and it would be then followed by a meal. And so, you know, the Catholic Encyclopedia says the meal, as understood by the Christians, was a real supper which followed the communion And then we have some evidence even from the second century pointing to that. One of the important sources on this is Tertullian. And he talks about some of the accusations against the Christians. And one of the accusations, he puts it like this. He says, "Monsters of wickedness, we are accused of observing a holy rite in which we kill a little child and then eat it, in which after the feast we practiced incest." And so in other words, what he's talking about there is the Romans had really perverted and corrupted what was going on in the Mass, that Christ is offered to the Father. There is this sacrifice of Jesus. And the Romans, who didn't actually observe these rites, like the pagans surrounding the Christians, were confused about a lot of things. The manger, you know, that Jesus is born in a place, Bethlehem, house of bread. And so this is, he's born in a food trough, which is what a manger is. They seemingly connected this idea to the Eucharist and thought that we were sacrificing and eating the Christ child in some kind of sacrificial meal, followed by what he calls incest, meaning the love feast. They took to mean something much more perverse and lustful than an actual like agape feast. They took it more as an eros feast, if you will. So we have evidence that this clearly was a thing that seemed to be going on after the Eucharist. The closest analog to that now, and I think it really dims in comparison, is something like coffee and donuts after Mass. That the idea that the community that's just celebrated the Eucharist together should then go and celebrate that further in some sort of common festivity with a parish picnic or the Eucharist or some kind of meal, that's hardwired in our DNA as Christians in a certain way. And we see that in the agape meals that the first century Christians celebrated.
Thanks, Steve. I very much appreciate the question. I always appreciate the conversations with you. It's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. All the lines full at the moment, so on we go to Malachi in Fargo, North Dakota, listening on Catholic.com. Malachi, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, good afternoon. So I had a question about the Deuterocanon. So I started going to a Protestant Bible study, and I've been getting challenged by a Presbyterian minister about it. So what would be the best way to, you know, go about having a good charitable conversation with them?
Yeah, I think a good starting question would be to ask him where his Bible comes from and who the early Christians were. Like, what, where do we find an early Christian Bible that has the 66 books that Protestants now accept? And maybe even ask which of the reformers used that 66 book Bible. And I think you'll quickly find, and maybe he'll quickly find, that this is a very ahistorical artifact. Like the early Christians from pretty early on had a 73 book Bible by and large. And we see St. Augustine talking about this, the Third Council of Carthage, the Council of Rome, Pope Damasus, plenty of other sources that talk about this, plus the Latin Vulgate, which was the standard Bible in the West for more than 1,000 years, had these 73 books. So there's a really good basis to say that the way people understood God's written revelation was a 73-book canon. Now, there were controversies about some of those books, and seven of them were thrown out during the Reformation. But those seven weren't the only ones that were disputed. Luther wanted to throw out four more. Calvin wanted to throw out one less. And so to say, you know, all of the early Christian books except these seven are accurate, is, it just seems arbitrary. So that'd be the first way I'd kind of go, is just looking at the historical angle. And I think you'll find that there are a lot of myths that Protestants believe about where the Bible came from. And when he makes claims, just go and research it. If he says, oh yeah, the early Christians used it here, he's going to tell you Jerome used it, and that's going to be about it. And even Jerome had his personal belief that we should have a 66-book Bible, but he's the chief translator of the Latin Vulgate, which was the 73-book Bible. So he didn't really have a 66-book Bible himself. But that's going to be his whole kind of argument from authority, I think. Or it'll be, well, the Jews don't have those books in their Bible. But the Jews in the early days of Christianity didn't have a set canon. And many of the books we find quoted as scripture. For instance, in the Talmud, the Book of Sirach is quoted. First and Second Maccabees is the basis of the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, which we find Jesus celebrating in John 10. So there's a ton of stuff there. That's one way to just look at the historical angle. The other angle would be to look at the prophetic angle, to look at the way these books have prophetic content that a merely human book couldn't possibly have. So I'll give you just two. One of them, I'd point you to Tobit 12:15, in which Tobit is talking to an angel, Raphael. Raphael says, I'm one of the seven angels who enter and serve before the glory of the Lord. Now, that seems kind of unremarkable, except this. Nothing in the Old Testament tells us there are seven angels that stand before the presence of God. But in the New Testament, we do hear that in Revelation 8, that there are seven angels who stand before the Lord. So how is it that the author of Tobit, if he's uninspired, knows the inner sanctum of God, knows that there are seven angels who have this particular role that's never attested to in prophetic literature other than Tobit? That'd be one place to go. The other would be to look at Wisdom 2 and 3. Now, Wisdom 2 and 3 is incredible because you read it and it's one of the clearest Old Testament prophecies of the passion and death of Jesus Christ. It talks about someone claiming to be the Son of God being reviled and put to a shameful death and then being vindicated because of the resurrection. It's astonishing. And saying that those who put him to death basically didn't trust in the rising again, didn't trust in judgment, didn't trust in all of those things. So all that's to say that you just read that passage and say, who does this sound like? And a Protestant who's not totally got their guard up and refusing to kind of concede ground will, without exception, say it sounds like Jesus. It sounds especially like Matthew's account of the Passion, that there's such a close parallel there that it's very difficult to imagine that's merely coincidental. And it would be very difficult to explain how this kind of prophetic information's in there if these books aren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's where I would go with it.
Malachi?
All right. That's actually the reason I'm calling is I just got done getting like 8 pages of, you know, decrees and whatnot together and dogmas and all this. So I wanted to make sure. But my next question, or just a quick one, would be, is there any allusion to the Deuterocanon in the New Testament at all? Or is it, you know, because he also said, oh, nowhere is it quoted in the New Testament, which isn't a very good argument, but, you know.
Yeah, so it is referenced in the New Testament. So, for instance, in Hebrews 11, when you have the list of those who live and die by faith, among those, there's what appears to be a reference to an event in Maccabees where a woman with her children, they are martyred for the faith. And the descriptions of some of the deaths in Hebrews 11 can't be attested to in just the books that are found in the Protestant Old Testament. Now, a Protestant could say, well, just because a book is referenced doesn't mean it's canonical, because after all, Paul quotes pagan poets. We find references seemingly to the book of Enoch in the Epistle of Jude. So reference doesn't mean a book is inspired. But if you just go with the standard of, well, which books are explicitly given to us as inspired scripture in the New Testament, you don't get a huge swath of the Old Testament. So, you know, show me where Esther is quoted. Show me where Ruth is quoted in such a way that it's clearly treated as inspired. And so if you try to play that game and say, what books could we prove just from the New Testament? You're going to have a very incomplete Old Testament. The other thing is that that is such a strange and backwards way of understanding the formation of the Bible, because you don't start with the New Testament and then get the Old Testament. You start with the Old Testament and then get the New Testament. And when you read the writings of the early Christians, the Old Testament they had was clearly larger than the one that Jewish people had, even in their day. So, for instance, Origen, in one of his letters to Africanus, talks about how there's a longer version of Daniel used among the churches and is used among the Jews, and that there are other books used like Tobit. And so the Christians were aware that they had a different canon than the one formed within Jewish communities after the time of Christ. Because there was, prior to the late first century, a larger set of books that Jews considered canonical. So I would just say trying to use New Testament citation to the Old Testament is a bad standard that the Protestant Bible can't meet, and is a totally unbiblical and ahistorical standard.
Malachi, if you want to hang on, I'd love to send you a book that we have by the great Gary Machuda. It's called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. Nobody knows this story better than Gary, I don't think, about how the Bible was put together and why the Catholic Bible is what it is. And it's been updated in recent years, and we're happy to send it to you. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. Hang on, we'll get your address if you'd like that. We've got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and it's open forum. You're welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not, if you have a question. Joe's just explaining some of the Catholic understanding of how the Bible got assembled and how we know which books are in it, and maybe you're not a Catholic, and that kind of thing. You'd like a clarification, or you'd like to pose a challenge. That's all fine. If you're Catholic and there's just something you'd like to better understand about the Catholic faith, that's also fine. 888-318-7884. We go now to Zenath in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Zenath, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, hi, Joe. Hey, funny enough, you were quoting St. Clement's first letter to the Christians in Corinth. But my question is, why didn't the church actually canonize this letter plus the Didache?
Okay, why wasn't the first letter of St. Clement or the Didache canonized by the church as scripture?
Yeah, that's a great question. And the history of it's really fascinating because First Clement is written in about 96 AD, probably, to the church in Corinth. And there's a dispute in Corinth. And what I find really fascinating, I bring this up all the time, and some people don't find this very persuasive, but I find it personally really interesting, that while the Apostle John is still alive, there's a controversy in Corinth, and the Corinthians write to the church in Rome to settle the controversy in their church. And that strikes me as really a telling thing about the authority of the successor of Peter. But in any case, the Corinthians seem to have kept this letter, and not only kept it and copied it, but even read it in the liturgy. Now, later they were rebuked for this because it wasn't considered inspired scripture. So we know that some early Christians did treat this letter as inspired scripture, but that it wasn't, the church more broadly did not consider it this way. The Didache is a trickier one because it's basically an early church catechism. It doesn't claim to be written by an apostle. It doesn't, it's not carrying any kind of apostolic authority. It's just a summary of the teaching of the 12 apostles. And so it's just the basics of Christianity. And it's probably from the first century. Some people date it later to the second century. So in terms of why we don't consider them inspired, they're both great. They're not heretical or anything like that. But they're not written by apostles or the companions of apostles, and they don't carry that kind of apostolic authority. So when we're looking at the New Testament writings, the evangelists are either apostles, Matthew and John, or the companions of apostles, Mark and Luke. And likewise with the other letters, St. Paul is given this special apostolic authority by Christ. And so you have like a clear kind of stratum of authority to be considered inspired by the Holy Spirit to write something of general applicability to the entire church. So the private letters or the private correspondence in the case of Didache, anything like this, like Christian writings between two people that, one of them isn't an apostle, those aren't the kind of things that are going to be considered for the canon, even if they're really good. C.S. Lewis's writings are really great, but he's writing too late and he's not an apostle. Those are the kind of tests the church is looking at. So don't take the exclusion of the Didache or the exclusion of First Clement as any sort of knock against their quality. It just is a recognition that there are certain criteria we're looking for in determining a book to be canonical and inspired.
Zenath, thank you very much. I appreciate that. Lots of folks on the line, so on we go. Stay in Texas, though, in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Stephen in San Antonio, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Okay, guys. The question is, what is sanctifying grace? How do we get it? And did Jesus need sanctifying grace like we do? And how did he get it?
All right, Joe.
Yeah, that's fantastic. So sanctifying grace is, well, the Catechism actually gives a definition. Paragraph 2000, a habitual gift, a stable and supernatural disposition that perfects the soul itself to enable it to live with God, to act by his love. In other words, when we talk about good works, this is a kind of a hot button issue, especially in Catholic Protestant kind of conversations. What do we mean by good works? Well, no one is good but God alone. So a truly good work isn't just, you know, doing some basic act of justice, but a truly good, like meritorious work is one done with these divine qualities, that God gives you the grace to act in a more than human way. Now, you are still acting, but you're acting with more than your own strength, if that distinction makes sense. His grace is empowering you to do more than you could do by yourself. This is connected to habitual grace, that which the Catechism defines, the same paragraph, as the permanent disposition to live and act in keeping with God's call. Now, that's distinct from what are sometimes called actual graces, which are these special divine interventions in a moment. So, you know, you may find yourself in a situation and you suddenly find the words to speak and it was just like some brilliant thing that was perfect for the moment. That's actual grace. In addition to that, those kind of momentary things that are particular to a moment in time, particular to particular actions, you also have habitual sanctifying grace, that you, even apart from those moments, God is still gracing you. The grace is a gift, right? And so he is doing something in your soul to help you to know him better, to love him better, to love your neighbor better, that even when you're not in action, something is being done in your soul. So that's why, like, talking about grace in the life of Christ is really kind of a confusing and complicating issue, because Christ has a human soul. And in that sense, his human soul is, it is, so to speak, saved, but not in the sense of having ever sinned. His soul is united with his divinity, and he is given this incredible infusion of a fully graced humanity, as well as the divinity of the second person of the Holy Trinity, while still having a true human soul. So I don't want to make an apples to apples kind of comparison between the way Christ experiences what we would call grace, like divine favor, and the way we experience it. Because in our case, it's sanctifying, meaning that it makes us holy, and Christ doesn't need to be made holy. He already is, and he is the author of holiness. So hopefully that helped. It does get a little bit in the weeds there, yeah.
Stephen, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that, because in all the Christian faith, grace is pretty darn important. That's like the main thing. If you've got it, you're in great shape. If you haven't got it, you need it. So thanks, Stephen, for that question. I'm going to go to Matthew in Ohio now. Yeah, we got plenty of time here to get to some more questions before the top of the hour. Joe will be with us the second hour. So if we don't get to this hour, please do hang on, and we'll get to the next hour. And if you haven't called yet, we'll have a line or two open here shortly. 888-318-7884. Matthew in Ohio, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
All right, so staying on the Dewey Reams theme, when Jesus teaches the apostles how to pray to God, you know, how to pray to the Father, it specifically says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the ones that we say in church says trespass and trespassers. And those two words are not even close to being the same. So I'm trying to figure out, when did it change and why?
Yeah, you never see a no debtors sign, but you can see a no trespassers sign. These are clearly not the same word, Joe. What's the deal?
Yeah, no, it's true, because a debt is more like a good you should have done and owe and didn't do. And a trespass is more like something you shouldn't have done and did. So they're kind of two halves of the same coin in terms of what they're connoting in the life of sin. But yeah, the history of it, as I understand it, is in the English translation. So the word itself literally is closer to debt. It's like money owed, but obviously has something. It's meant to mean like an offense. that we both the offenses of what we did and shouldn't have done and the offenses of what we didn't do and should have done, acts of omission and commission. In 1395, John Wycliffe translates the Bible, and he uses debts. And later in the English translation done by William Tyndale, both these guys are, one is a proto-Protestant, the other is a Protestant, he uses trespasses. And then the King James Version goes back to debts. So you find in this sort of transitional period in the 15th and 16th century, 14th really, to 16th century, as you're getting Latin translations into English, that you just have two different groups of translations. Some go debt, some go trespasses, and later versions follow those. Part of the reason they follow those, I think, is because we're using the language of prayer. And as long as the discrepancy is minor in terms of, oh, maybe there's a slightly better word that could have been chosen, you don't want to disrupt people's prayers. Like, you don't want to constantly be switching back and forth between debts, trespasses, sins, whatever other, you know, synonym you might choose. That's not going to be good for people's spiritual lives. So I think there's kind of a reticence to too quickly change that. You can see a modern version of that as well in the Novus Ordo version of the Mass. So there's updated, more modernized English used in almost everything, but the one conspicuous exception is in the Our Father. It still uses the older English because that's how people pray, and you don't want to mess with how people pray.
Matthew, thanks. I'm going to keep moving because there's more folks on the line, but thank you very much for the question. Jen in New Hampshire, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jen, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. If you can be kind of quick, Joe can get you an answer here.
Okay, hi. Thanks so much. My question is regarding the monstrance. I was at Eucharistic Adoration 2 weeks ago, and a gentleman in front of me, one of the pews, probably like five or six in front of me, had his phone, and he was taking pictures of the monstrance. And I just wondered if that was okay.
Oh, okay. Joe, you got that. But are you sure he was taking, was he streaming or taking pictures? Like it was photographs?
He was taking photographs.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Is that okay, Joe?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's not something that's forbidden. And you'll have things like a live streamed mass, in which case you've got video of the Eucharist. You'll even have live streamed adoration. Now, a lot of people, for devotional reasons, don't do it because it's like, how do you properly honor a photograph of the Eucharist? It's kind of a tricky question, and one that I've never seen the church directly address because it's a pretty new sort of issue. So I don't like to do it. I try not to do it because I don't want to treat a photo of our Lord disrespectfully or flippantly or casually. And I would be afraid of doing that for much the same reason that, you know, you look at the Jews of the first century, they wouldn't use the Lord's name because not because it's literally forbidden to use, but because they didn't want to treat it casually and disrespectfully. So anytime that the name would come up in scripture, they would say Adonai, Lord, instead. And so you get that even in the New Testament. The four-letter name of God is never used in the New Testament to describe God because people were so much in the habit of not doing that. So it's a pious practice to not take photographs of the Eucharist. There are actually plenty of good reasons to do it. I mentioned live streaming already. Also things like documenting Eucharistic miracles. And so I would just say if you're going to do it in a way that's respectful and that's honoring of God. And in either case, don't judge the person who decides to go in a different direction because it's something that is left to the conscience.
Okay, Jen?
Thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you. It reminds me of my days working for the diocesan newspaper. I never felt comfortable you have to take pictures at Mass as a journalist sometimes. I never felt comfortable taking pictures of the actual elevation. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not a sin or something, but you do want to treat that moment as different from every other moment. And
also,
I think
with
it's
the
just
newspaper
visceral.
That you know is going to get thrown out, you just don't want to treat it flippantly.
Are you saying they were throwing it out just because it was the newspaper that I worked for, Joe?
I realized after I said
it, I wasn't sure where you were going.
And I was I was totally willing to let that connotation hang.
Yeah, I wasn't sure quite what the meaning there was. All right, Joe, hang around. And I don't know if we got to reconnect with you or what, but you'll be here for another hour, right?
Yes, sir.
You don't have to get back for prison dinner or prison lockdown or anything?
I like that you make visual-based jokes in a radio medium. I've got a lot to learn from you.
I know. It's really something. Joe's wearing a striped shirt that looks like he's a prisoner. We'll be right back with Prisoner Joe and more Open Forum right after this on Catholic Answers Live.